All righty. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. Exodus, chapter 28. We started this last week, and I didn't get very far because the Lord kind of took me off into a sort of a topical last week dealing with divine direction. And I'll talk about that in a little bit here, and we'll kind of recap what we talked about there quickly as we go through. But I want to start back in verse 29, and kind of fill in here, because we're talking about the high priest and the high priest's garments, and we've been talking about the robe and the ephod and the breastplate and all of those things. And so that's kind of where we've been at. And in verse 29, it says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the son of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy city as a memorial before the Lord continually." So the reason I wanted to go back here, because what we really see in this area where it talks about the names over his heart, it shows that, is in a sense, is showing and symbolizing Christ as the loving one. This was the high priest, and the names were over his heart. And God has our names over his heart, and we're all like a priceless gem to him. We're so valuable and so priceless to him. And then we read verse 30, where it talks about the Urim and the Thummim. And it says there in verse 30, "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." So we talked about the Urim and the Thummim being truth and manifestation, or truth and light. And we saw how they had to go basically to the high priest when they wanted to get an answer. And the couple of problems that really arose because of that was, one, the high priest could only be at one place at one time. And so if they lived in Galilee and they had a major problem, they had to travel over 100 miles to get to Jerusalem to be able to ask this question. And the second, so proximity was the first problem, and the second problem was priority. In other words, you could only take a question to the high priest that was really, really important. It had to be a critical problem that you really had to take before the high priest. And so some of the little things just kind of went unanswered and that type of thing. So we're so thankful because of the cross, because of what Jesus did, because for him as our high priest now, he's everywhere. And there's nothing big to him. It's all small to him. And so we don't have to worry about, well, is this really something I should bother the Lord about? Well, there's nothing big, so you might as well bother him about everything, because that's what his desire is. And so we talked a little about, when I got off on kind of a topic last week, was I covered some areas that we can get divine direction today. And the first one was, we can have those impressions upon our heart. The Holy Spirit can just impress upon your heart direction and give you guidance in that way. And then the second way was interaction within the church, in the church body. He uses other brothers and sisters in the Lord to be able to confirm or to reveal or to give a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, something to us to give us that direction. And so we have that way. And then, of course, I think probably the most important is instruction from the Word. The Word of God is that lamp unto our feet. And when we talk about the Urim and the Thummim being truth and light, the Word of God is both truth and light all together, all wrapped in one. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," the Lord said. And you will be sanctified by the truth. John 17:17, he says, "His Word is truth." And so we have all those things coming together. And so we have those three major things. And then kind of a couple of subcategories is, we need to have a heart expectancy. We need to be expecting to hear from the Lord. We need to believe that his word is true. We need to believe, especially when we go to the Word of God, that he's going to speak to our heart for the day, that he's going to show us something that will make a difference in our life. And you know, when you first read it, it may not make a difference. But somewhere during the day, if you've spent some time considering it, dwelling on it and maybe tearing it apart a little bit, somewhere in that day, you will probably need that verse. It will come at just the right time. It may not be that day, but maybe a day or two later, but it'll come. And then, of course, is to have a spirit of integrity, to have that place of integrity of our heart to where we're right before the Lord. You know, he says, if you hide sin in your heart, it says in Psalm 66:18, he will not hear you. So we need to have that heart of expectancy and that heart of integrity, having that place before God. So that's kind of where we left off last week. And so I want to pick it up tonight. We saw where Jesus, through that being our high priest, is that loving one. Now in verse 31, we pick it up and it says, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. So the second thing we see here, because the ephod was to be all blue, and blue is kind of represents the sky or the heavens. And so the second thing we see here is Jesus is like that heavenly one. He's that heavenly one that is there for us. And John tells us in John 13, it's because Jesus knew from where he came, and he knew where he was going. That's how he was able to wash the disciples' feet. Because he knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. And that allowed him that ability to have that servant's heart. To be that heavenly one. To be focused on heaven for all eternity. He knew that his time here on earth was just temporary. As is ours. You know, our life on this earth is just like a vapor compared to eternity. It just goes that quickly. And, you know, some people have that saying, you know, I've heard it over the years, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, I believe Jesus shows us that we can be no earthly good until we are heavenly minded. I think that's where we start to have some good come about, because that's where Jesus takes over. Because in and of ourselves, we are no good. We have no good. Jesus told the guy that came to him and says, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, that's God. In other words, Jesus is saying, do you know and realize that I am God? So Jesus, he wants to show us that. See, because if I'm not heavenly minded, if I don't have my thoughts on things of above and not things here on earth, it's so easy to get bogged down and to think about, take care of my gadgets and my gadgets and this and that and all of the trivial things of the world. You know, if I'm not focused on heaven, the things around me, the environment around me starts to consume you. There's nothing really positive around most of our lives anymore. And so that can be a real downer. It can be depressive. And so we have to be able to look up to Jesus and keep our eyes on him. See, but as I choose to be heavenly minded, every time I choose to do that through the day, when I choose to live for the big picture of all eternity, then I enjoy this life so much more immensely. This life becomes such a more of a joy, and there's that peace in it, you know, and I end up not taking this environment or this world so seriously. Man, I mean, you know, you meet some people in the world and they're so serious about everything. You know, they're just, everything is just, oh, the problem this, a problem that, and oh, woe is me, and they're just gaguzzo, gaguzzo, gaguzzo. It means complain in Hebrew. You know, it's just amazing the seriousness that people take things, how serious they are about things. Wow, you know, it's craziness. Verse 33 then starts out, and upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem. So keep in mind, now we're getting a picture of the robe of this high priest. The collar was to have this blue collar. Now around the hem, these pomegranates were to be woven in, and they were to be blue, purple, and scarlet. And remember, those were the color in the veil. They were the color in the tabernacle, the tent, the coverings, the fences, all of that stuff were all made of the same three colors. And so we have these pomegranates around the hymn here. And of all of the fruits that are in the world, none has more seeds than the blood red interior of a pomegranate. They're just loaded with seeds in there. And on the cross, when Jesus shed his blood in order that his spirit might bear much fruit through seeds like you and me. See, we're representatives of those seeds in that pomegranate. Because when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, when that opened up for us, we become those seeds now. We become the fruit for the kingdom of God. Then verse 33 goes on and says, and bells of gold between all them all around. Now there is a pomegranate and a bell. So there was this bell between each of the pomegranates. And so if the pomegranates, if they're speaking about the fruit of the Spirit, therefore the bells would be speaking about the gifts of the Spirit. And the differences between fruit and gift, the fruits of the Spirit represent our maturity in the Lord. Not how old you are, because you could be old in the Lord and not be very mature. You can walk with the Lord a long, long, long time and still not have a maturity of somebody that maybe has known the Lord 6-7 months. So the fruit of the Spirit is our maturity. The gifts of the Spirit, therefore, our ministry. So there's what we use for ministering to others and to the Father. So we have this bell and the pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. And then verse 34 says, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. So the bells, each of these bells would make really a beautiful sound in and of themselves when you would ring them. But if they hit together, if the bells hit one another, they would sound like nothing more than a clanging gong or a crashing cymbal when the two bells would hit together. But if they were separated by these pomegranates, if this pomegranate was between them, separated by the fruit of the Spirit, they would ring in harmony then, because they would have the sounds that they were supposed to have. That's why I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. But then sandwiched between those, just like the bell and the pomegranate on the hymn, sandwiched between chapter 12 and 14 is 1 Corinthians 13, the fruit of the Spirit, of course, which is love. That sums it all up, love. And so you have love squeezed in between those two chapters on the gifts of the Spirit. So we kind of see Paul using the same thing here with the bell and the pomegranate. The fruit of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit working together in harmony and not clanging on each other because of the love of Christ that is shown there. And then verse 35 goes on. It says, and it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. See, that was pretty, it was a serious thing to go before the Lord for that sacrifice. They had to have everything just exactly right. Everything had to be there. And they had to do that so that they wouldn't end up crispy critters when they went in there. So they had to be obedient to this so they could be living. And that shows the third thing here is Christ as the living one. He's alive forevermore. Here we see Christ as this living one. See, when the high priest went into the tabernacle to minister to the Lord, he would go in there to trim the candles and to burn the incense. He would go in and take care of the showbread, and especially there, then on the Day of Atonement, he would go in to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Once every year, he'd have to go back in when he would go in there and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat there within the Holy of Holies. But he had to have all this right so that he could live. See, but when he would go in there, he would disappear completely from the sight of the people. Remember, that veil was 30 feet tall, 10 inches thick, 90 feet wide. When you got between a 10-inch veil, nobody sees you. You're pretty well hidden. it's greater than the curtain that Oz was behind. You know, he would disappear from the sight of the people, but as long as they heard that sound of those bells on the hem of his robe, as long as they heard that, they knew he was still ministering to the Lord on their behalf. So that the bells would be chiming, they would be going, and they could hear that. They couldn't see him, but they could hear the evidence that he was in there ministering for them. See, how do we know Jesus is living today? See, how do we know? He came out of that tomb centuries ago. How do we know he's living today? Well, we hear the bells. We hear the sounding of the gifts of his Spirit within the body of Christ functioning with one another. Remember, 10 days after he disappeared from man's sight and ascended into heaven, the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of every language that of those that were around there in the upper room was going forth. Everyone knew that Jesus was alive indeed. Everyone knew that Jesus was ministering on their behalf in the true tabernacle, the holiest of all, in heaven, because the Holy Spirit came down to be our helper, to be our comforter, to be that one to give us the gifts and to give us the fruit. And so we still have the bell and the pomegranate today within us. And that's why, you know, I don't believe anybody has all the gifts of the Spirit. And the reason being, because if you had all the gifts of the Spirit, you wouldn't need anybody else. You know, so we all function together. We need one another because we all have a different gift. We all have a different calling and a different purpose. And we all work together. And the ringing of them bells, the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit gives us that confirmation today that Jesus is the living one. He's the living one. He's the loving one. He's the heavenly one. He's the living one. He's alive today for all of us in that. And then verse 36 goes on. It says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So now this gold plate upon Aaron's forehead that would be tied with a blue cord, holiness to the Lord. Holiness was at the forefront of his thoughts and his mind. And so the next thing that we see there is we see Jesus as the Holy One. Get it up there. We see Jesus as the Holy One. He's the one that is holy. And he's holy and just. A holiness to the Lord. Aaron had to keep that on his forehead. We should keep that on the forefront of our minds. The holiness of the Lord. See, they were there on the mitre or on the turban that covered his head and it covered the head of the high priest. And Jesus, of course, our great high priest, has holiness on his mind continually. He is holy. The word holy, you know, what does it really mean? The word holy simply means whole. Whole. It's a whole thing. See, sin robs. Sin erodes. Sin destroys. That's what sin does. It destroys. Holiness adds. Holiness completes us. Holiness leads us to happiness and to joy. And so Jesus is that Holy One. See, Jesus lived life in such a way that fishermen would leave their nets and follow him. This was their career. This was their livelihood. They would go out and that was how they lived. And they just literally left their nets to follow after Jesus. Radical zealots would leave their politics. Can you imagine that? A politician leaving their politics to follow Jesus. Tax collectors would leave their money to follow him and even pay back some that to the people they had cheated. That's the kind of wholeness that Jesus lived, where people would do these sorts of things to follow after him. See, there was a quality, there was a vitality, a vibrancy about Jesus, all because he was holy, because he was whole. He didn't have the weaknesses that we have today. He didn't have the situations that we have. He was tempted in all ways that we were, and yet without sin, but he was whole. He had his mind was right. He was together. He was whole. Now keep in mind, holiness is not prudish. It's not being prudish and holier than now. Holiness is actually quite the opposite. Because true holiness makes one's life whole and complete. If we're whole and complete, we don't need to act any way. We don't need to be different than who we are. We just need to be real. We just need to be real for Jesus. See, holiness is a quality which others find very magnetic. You know, if you're witnessing to people and you're witnessing through the fact that no matter what's going on in your life, you're keeping your eyes on Jesus. No matter what kind of crisis you're going through, you know, you're maybe struggling a little bit, whatever the case may be, but you continue to remain whole in him. You know that your Redeemer lives. The song, "All is Well with My Soul." You know, your life could be falling apart, and somebody asks you, "Well, what's going on? I know you're going through this. How can you be at peace?" Oh, man, all is well with my soul. Man, people are drawn to that. That's a magnetic force. That's why people were drawn to Jesus. He was whole. He was the Holy One in that way. Then verse 39 goes on. He says, "You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work." So, fine linen. This is not just saying, make it of linen. This is extra good linen. This is using the top quality stuff. Because it had to, in a sense, be perfect. Why? Because Jesus here is shown to be the perfect one. He's the only one that can be perfect. We see Christ is the perfect one. Perfect one above all else. We know from the Old Testament writings and the Talmud that the fine linen on this coat, it was woven of what they would consider today, I believe, 540 threads per square inch. And that's pretty tight. That's pretty quality stuff. And so, again, while linen speaks of righteousness, such fine linen like this speaks of perfection. And Jesus was and is the perfect one. And in him, the Father sees us as being perfected. But that doesn't mean we're perfect. But we should strive for that standard of excellence in our life. See, the problem with perfection is it's not obtainable here in this earth. Only until we get to heaven. But on this earth here, instead of trying to be perfect, we need to strive toward a calling, our standard of excellence. And what is that? That's doing your best and knowing God will do the rest. And so we see this high priest here and the things that are on there. And so Jesus had to be perfect linen because he was the spotless lamb. Jesus was the one in whom Pilate could find no fault. "I can find no fault in him," Pilate says. "Why are you..." You know, he was perfection personified. That's who our Savior is. Jesus is perfection personified. So when we see these things on the high priest and the robe and the ephod and the breastplate, we see through that, through Christ, our great high priest, we see he is the living one, or the loving one. We see that he died because he loves us. We see he is that heavenly one. He's in the heavens now with all glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for you and I. And he is the living one. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. And then the Holy One. He's the one that was whole. That's why people were drawn to him. The more whole you can be in the Word, and the more you allow the Holy Spirit to equip you, the more people will be drawn to Jesus through you. And then, of course, the perfect one. He was perfect. And there is no fault in him whatsoever. No one could find any. It was no doubt about it. So we see those steps of the high priest and how it signifies and what it signifies. Now verse 40 starts out and says, "For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics." So just as we are a royal priesthood, according to the New Testament, we're the royal priesthood because we're linked to our great high priest, Jesus. We're those living stones being built up into a royal priesthood. Aaron's sons, in the same way, they became priests based on their linkage to Aaron. Just because they were Aaron's son, now they were in that position of high priest as well. Made of linen, their coats, the made of linen, the coats for the priest were based on their relationship to Aaron in that way. And so the coats they wore speak of salvation and they speak of righteousness. And we also are to be robed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Turn, if you would, real quick over to Isaiah chapter 61. We're to be robed in righteousness ourselves. We're coming back to Exodus, but for now, go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 in verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Wow. See, when the Father looks at us, that's what he sees. He doesn't see our stinking thinking. He doesn't see our actions or those things that we fall short on so much. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our stained Levi's of our sin, but he sees the fine linen of his Son. See, he clothes us with the garments of salvation. He covers me with his robe of righteousness. See, we're covered by the blood of Christ. And the New Testament says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So that's what Isaiah was talking about here. Isaiah was prophesying this salvation years before the cross. And yet, of course, it came to pass, for Jesus came and walked among us to die for us, to pay for our sins, to be so we could have that robe of righteousness. So when you're feeling unworthy, when you're feeling like, man, I don't even want to go to church ever again because, man, look what I'm doing. If you feel like you just can't pray because of what you've been thinking, think about this verse. Remember that if the enemy's lying that to you, you're just trying to say, well, I know Christ died, but it wasn't enough for me. That cross didn't cover my sins. It didn't do it for me. It maybe did it for everybody else, but not for me. No, it did it for all of us. And so don't believe those lies. You can turn back over to Exodus now, but hang on to that truth. That we are covered with the garment of salvation and his robe of righteousness. What a blessing that is. And then chapter 28 of Exodus, verse 40 continues, and it says, "And you shall make sashes for them." So in light of the fact that we're robed in the righteousness of God, we're to gird up our minds and bring in them into submission any stray thought that may come along that would exalt itself against Christ. We're to take that into submission. That's why I said, have our mind on things of above and not things on the earth. Philippians says, have the mind of Christ. To be able to have the mind of Christ. See, if we do that, because the world, the things of the world, they tie us up. They tie us up and they keep us from ministering effectively to those around us. But if we remember that robe of righteousness, if we continue to walk in that truth, then look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Look at this last part. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Wow, that's a heavy verse. Think about that for a minute. Casting down those arguments. What are the arguments? That's those lies that the enemy wants to tell you. The lies that you're not worthy, you'll never be worth anything. Those lies that you're not valuable to God. Oh, he didn't do enough for you. You've crossed the line. You've went too far. That's the arguments that we have in our mind. That's the war that we have going on. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. And in the New American Standard, it says, cease striving. And when I looked that up the first time years ago and looked up that word for striving, it says to stop warlike activities. And I thought, well, I'm not in any warlike activities. And the Holy Spirit says, yeah, you're battling with the Father right now. We're having those arguments in our mind. So cast down those arguments of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, you know the truth. The truth will set you free. When you have those scriptures, you have those truths, don't allow those arguments to rob you of them. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, it's hard for us to do that. How do you get every thought? Well, here's what I try to do. As soon as I know I'm stinking thinking, as soon as I'm aware of it, then I go, oh, wait a minute, ooh. I kind of visualize, you know, when a dog gets out of water and he shakes himself off. There's times I catch what I'm really thinking about, like, ooh, you know, Lord, I want to start thinking about you again. So it's not that we have to all day long, oh, I got to be thinking about Jesus, I got to be thinking about Jesus. No, it's when you are become aware that your thoughts are just worthless and are leading you down a path that you shouldn't be going down. That's where you stop and pray, cry out to the Lord, Lord, take captive my thoughts right now. Before you go to sleep at night, pray, Lord, take captive my dreams. I give them over to you, Lord. Help me just to have a peaceful night's sleep so I'm not having those arguments even in my sleep. And so cast them down. Take them in every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ Jesus. Captivity is like, you know, if somebody gets put in a jail cell, that's what they are. They're held captive there. If we can keep the thoughts of Jesus held captive, boy, think about how much greater our lives will be over and over again, just to consider that. So then we go on. Verse 40, the last part of it says, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priest. That they may minister to me, the Lord said. It gets all the people out of the equation. See, the third thing we see here the sons of Aaron were to wear were these bonnets or these turbans, which symbolize submission. That's basically what the turban was for. And of course, to this day, the Jews wear these yarmulkes as outward signs of submission to God's authority. And we would do well to be mindful of the same thing, being submitted unto God. Submit yourself unto the Lord, it says. Surrender your authority over to His. See, one of the best places to cultivate the awareness of submission is in prayer. When you're praying, your thoughts start to be, his thoughts start to become his thoughts start to become your thoughts. And you start to realize that we're nothing and God is everything. See, prayer isn't about giving God orders. That's not what it's for. It's, prayer is really, should be, we're reporting for duty, sir. Here we are. Prayer is saying, Lord, I come before you to talk things over with you. Lord, I know you see things. I don't know the things to do. I don't see all the things I need to see. Lord, therefore, I submit to your will. See, that's such an important thing. Are we really willing to submit to his will? You know, it's one of the things I talk about on Monday nights on The Most Excellent Way sometimes. One of the things is I give my life and my will to Jesus Christ. And I often talk about how easy it is for us to know that, remember, yeah, I raised my hand in an altar call. I gave my life to Jesus. And it's easy to testify to that. It's easy to think about that. Yeah, I gave my life to Jesus. How many times do we say, I've given my will to Jesus? See, we don't say that too often. Most of us can't say it too often. But to give not only our life, but our will to him. Lord, let your will be my will, just as Christ did. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night he was betrayed, Lord, I submit to your will. No matter what that is. And see, a lot of times we don't like what his will is for our life. We had a lot better plan. We know we had a better plan than what God has shown to us. And yet, when we get to heaven and we see that his way was so much better, we'll go, oh, thank you, Jesus. See, we'll know it then. Verse 42. It says, and you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. So even underneath the robe, out of the sight of people, there was to be this righteousness, this linen undergarment, so to speak. How important is it for us to understand how important this is? Because so often we are concerned about our reputation. The outward, the reputation. See, God isn't concerned with that at all. What is God concerned with? God is concerned with our character, not our reputation. See, our reputation is what others think I am. Character is what I truly am. And that's what God cares about. See, there are those who have a great reputation in the sight of others, but their character is sadly, sadly lacking. And then conversely, there are those who have been accused unjustly, but whose character is pure. But God knows each of those things. Paul tells us that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He says that in Philippians 2:7. But never was there a man who had more character than Jesus. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. He really didn't care what others thought. He knew who he was in his Father. He knew what his purpose was. He knew what God's will was for him. And he was obedient to follow after that and to walk in that way. And so that's where we need to be tonight. We need to be not so consumed with our reputation, but our character. What is your character like? Who are you truly in God's sight? In his eyes. That's something that we can ponder as we depart tonight, just to pray and ask him that. But to remember that these steps about our high priest, he's the loving one, he's the heavenly one, he's the living one, he's the holy one, and he's the perfect one. Oh man, what a high priest we have. And keep in mind, he's ever making intercession before the Father for us, on our behalf. That's how much he loves us. Let's pray.